If you got your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we'll be there in just a few minutes. For the last month, we have looked at some key encounters that occurred on the path to the first Easter with Jesus. Last weekend, we looked at the lifelong commitment that Jesus evidenced to live true to the Scriptures, even down to the very way that he allowed himself to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus never surrendered his authority. He had the authority to lay his life down and the authority to raise it back up. And as the good shepherd, he chose to lay down his life for the sheep. Of course, we know that after that, he was arrested. He was paraded through some mock trials before eventually being sentenced to death by crucifixion by the Roman governor Pilate, who was a rascal in his own way, a politician of politicians, and he was bending to the demands of a stirred-up, hostile Jewish crowd. But even in his own demented wickedness, he had Jesus flogged, and Jesus was beaten beyond recognition. And then the guards put a crown of thorns upon his head, mocking him and making fun of him. They plucked the hair from his beard, and then they forced Jesus to carry his own cross. After all of that, through Jerusalem to Golgotha, he went as far as he could, and then he couldn't make it anymore, and he collapsed under the weight of it, and a man named Simon was grabbed from the crowd, and he was made to carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way. And then at Golgotha, between two criminals, Jesus was nailed to the cross, and God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And although this happened in the middle of the day, the Bible speaks of it happening from the third hour to the sixth, which in our time would be from noon to three. While all this was taking place, there was a full solar eclipse taking place in the natural. And I believe also in the spirit realm, an influx of the demonic flooding into that moment. And so all of this took place from noon to three, and it was dark in the middle of the day. And then Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit and he died. And at that moment, the veil in the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. But then something else happened at that moment. There was an earthquake. And something else happened at that moment. The Bible in Matthew says that when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," gave up his spirit, the veil was torn, the earthquake happened, and the tombs broke open, and bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. You don't hear that part of the story very often. On Easter Sunday, not only did Jesus show up talking to the guys in Emmaus and eventually in the upper room, but on Easter Sunday morning, some holy people who'd been dead a while showed up and talked to their relatives and friends. Because when the resurrection and the life surrendered his life, even in his death, life burst forth instantly from the grave. The centurion that was on duty at the cross declared, "Surely he was the Son of God." He was right about that, but he still is the Son of God. And later that evening, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus hurriedly removed Jesus from the cross, wrapped his body up, put Jesus in a tomb, sealed it with a big rock, and by all outward appearances, it was the darkest day in all of history, but God. And then, 3 days later, early, at the first light of dawn, on the first light day of the week, that darkness was shattered as Jesus rose from the grave. And there was another earthquake. And when the Marys, and shortly thereafter, the disciples got to the tomb, it was empty because Jesus had risen just as he said he would. Jesus is risen. And he's alive forevermore. He'll never die again. And in his hands now, he holds the keys to death and hell. Hebrews 12 tells us that Jesus went through all of this for the joy that was set before him. And I believe that part of that joy was so that people like us would be united with him and raised to live a new life. I want to talk to you about that this morning, being raised to live a new life. We're going to look at it here in Romans 6. And leading up into this Romans 6, Paul is in a discussion. He's laying out his argument, and he's comparing what happened with Adam and what happened with Christ. And he says, just as the result of Adam's trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of Jesus' act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. And then Paul said, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, which sets the stage for verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Listen, this Easter Sunday morning, I want to tell you that God did not so love the world that he sent his only son to die an atoning death on the cross. And Jesus did not endure all that he did so that we would live mediocre lives. God did not so love the world that he sent his son, and Jesus did not do all that he did just so that we would know about God. God did all of that, and Jesus did that so that we could experience his life in real and personal ways. All of this created a new and living way to draw near to God. And I'm telling you that God had more than just a moment of salvation in mind. Yes, his heart is for everyone to be saved, none to die apart from a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But I'm telling you, he's got more than just check saved on the box. He's got a life of salvation and an eternity of salvation to be known and experienced. That's what was in his heart. Jesus conquered sin and death when he died and rose again. And the plan of God's grace is for us to conquer sin and death as well. So related to sin, there's a lot of crazy stuff that's being taught today inside the realm of what's called the church. And I just want to say that it is sloppy, misinformed religiosity that teaches a minimized version of sin. God's word and now God's spirit within us clearly identifies what sin is. Sin is a missing of the mark. Sin is a settling for less than God's best. And our participation in sin limits our experience of the abundant life that Jesus died and rose again to give us. We serve a merciful God, but we also serve a just God. And there's a cost for sin. We get tricked sometimes, though, because when we do something that we know is off, something that we know we shouldn't be doing, we feel it inside. We know it right away. But right away, there's this voice inside, oh, don't worry, it's no big deal. You didn't just get struck with lightning. Maybe it's not that big of a deal. That lie is told so many times. But listen to me. It is such a mistake to misinterpret God's mercy for his endorsement. Because make no mistake about it, God hates sin. He hates the pain that sin causes in our lives. He hates the pain that sin causes in the lives of the people that we love. He hates the damage that sin does to the world. Sin's an ever-present foe that since the days of Cain and Abel crouches at our door desiring to have us. But listen to me. Since the day of Cain and Abel, God has described sin as something to be mastered, not managed. And if we're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if we've surrendered our lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ, then Scripture teaches that we have died to sin. So how can we justify any reason for living in it any longer? The Message Bible says it this way. So what do we do? Keep on sinning so that God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize we packed up and we left there for good? Look at verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We are blessed this morning to get to witness a couple of baptisms. And I suspect that there is so much more to baptism than we've yet to even understand. But we do know that it is an important step in the spiritual life of a believer. It's an open, public alignment with Jesus. It's a participatory demonstration of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. It's a stake in the ground, closing the door to the things of the past. It's a stake in the ground that says no more to the way that we lived before. It's a stake in the ground that marks a new beginning and a new day. Joining with Jesus in this confession of our faith also connects us to being raised through the glory of the Father to live a new life. That's the picture. You see the person standing there, and then they go under the water, they're buried, and brought back up. I don't leave them under the water. I've baptized many people now, and there's a couple times, you know, people are telling me their story, and some people, they really need to get baptized. I mean, they got quite a story. They've got quite a bunch of stuff there in their past, and I've joked about maybe I'll hold you under just a little longer to make sure we get all of that wiped out and gone. I had never really done that, but I have joked with him about that. There is one man that I was baptized, and he came to Christ later in his life, and he was a very meticulous person. He'd studied it. He'd thought about it for a long time, and we had many, many conversations leading up to his baptism, and I mean, Bible studies, working our way all the way through it. It was so important to do it right. He wanted to do it right, and he was bald head on the top, and when I was baptizing him, as I was taking him under, I guess I got a little distracted or something, but as I was saying what I was saying, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I was already starting to pull him up, and I looked down, and the crown of his head had not gotten under the water yet. Now, seriously, that would not have been any big spiritual deal. God would say, oh, sorry, that doesn't count. God wouldn't have done it like that. But I knew what he would have thought. We'd have had an issue because he knew the top of his head didn't get all the way under the water. So even though I started pulling him up, I put him back down again. And so we got it done all the way. And he's the only one I've ever double dipped so far. But I knew that he would want to go all the way down and then be raised all the way up. And you see, this raised in the Greek is a word for, it means being awakened. And now, sometimes we wake up in the morning, and it's just like, oh, okay, it's the morning, and you kind of slowly tune into the day and open your eyes. But this being raised, this being awakened, is being awakened and quickened with a jolt. And the jolt is the glorious power of the Holy Spirit that comes into our lives. And the Holy Spirit is this fresh infusion of God's grace. And it's God's grace that enables us to be who we're created to be and to do what we are created to do. And what we are created to do is live a new life. We are raised and awakened not just to live the same old, same old. We are raised and awakened to live a new life. The King James says we are raised and awakened to walk in the newness of life. This is a cool word in the Greek, this word for walking. It means to tread all around with confidence. It's the same word that when Jesus would come to a person who was lame and couldn't walk, he would speak to him and said, rise and walk. And they got up and walked. Same word. It's the same word that in 1 John, it describes how we're supposed to be living. Walk in the light as he is in the light. This walk doesn't mean tippy-toeing around. This walk doesn't mean just kind of being, I don't want to make the wrong step or do. No, this walk is a confident stride. That's what this is describing. Walking in the light. Walk, rise, and walk. Walk in a new life. And we walk with this confidence because we're not just walking where we want to walk. We walk with this confidence because we are walking with the one who we've been yoked to and who is leading us. God didn't save us and say, okay, go figure it out yourself. No, he saved us, and now we've been yoked to him, and we've taken his yoke upon us, and we are learning from him his ways, his heart, his passion, his desires. We are learning from him this new life that he's given to us, and this new life describes renewal. It describes a new freshness. This new life is the way of the Spirit. This new life should change everything. If you believe you've given your life to the Lord and your life is still the same, you have not yet given your life to the Lord. You might have prayed a prayer, you might have made a confession, but if things are still the same, you are not yet saved. Because when we get saved, there's a new life that comes into us. And that new life changes us. That new life creates a new boldness in it. That new life will cause us to do things we've never done before in ways that we've never done before. And the answer to it, why'd you do it that way? I don't know. It was in me. The Spirit of God was within me. This new life comes into us. And it stirs an optimism and an expectancy that we wake up with each day. I don't know how God's going to do it. I don't know what he's going to do. I don't know what it's going to look like, but he has prepared good works in advance for me today to do with him. Let's get after it and let's do it. That's the life. That's what this new life builds inside of us. That's what it stirs. That's what it creates. So don't settle for anything less. And whatever you're holding on to right now that's an anchor that's keeping you from living that way, let it go and leave it behind. In Ephesians 4, it says this: you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on, and actually a better translation of to put on is actually to receive, to have put upon you the new, fresh self, created to be like God in true righteousness and in holiness. In order to live and fully walk in this new life, we've got some choices to make. We've got to take off the old. We've got to be made new in the attitude of our minds. And we've got to receive the new self. We've got to allow God to dress us in a new way. When our family was growing and developing, we had a son and a daughter and a son and a daughter and a daughter. And as we got to Easter, the first Easter with a daughter, second, we started adding the girls. Eventually, it turned out Mama and the girls wearing the same thing to church on Sunday, the matching Easter dresses. We've got the pictures to prove it. The guys did not have to wear matching clothes, but we did wear nice things on Easter. We saved our best for that day. But the girls would often look the same. And listen to me, as it turns out, God, in his infinite kindness, generosity, and love, desires for each of us to be dressed like him. Not just on Easter, but on every day of our lives. As I was thinking about this list and the choices, put off the old, have a new attitude in your mind, and then receive the new, I had a check inside of me, because I found in my life that if I focus on putting off the old, I find myself thinking about the old too much. And what I think about, I end up doing. So let me suggest to you that with these three choices that we have to live and walk in a new life, I want to encourage you to start paying attention to and looking at the way God has dressed you. Look at the reflections of his holiness. Look at the reflections of his goodness. Look at the reflections. When you wake up, that thing you feel, that peace. There were some testimonies that they were sharing at the cross yesterday, just waking up with a peace inside that hadn't been there before. That's God dressing you like him. Focus on that. And what'll happen there is you'll start being so thankful for that. You're telling him thankful, you're praising him, you're blessing him. The attitude in our mind starts easily changing. It's not so hard to work when we're seeing God actively involved and released in our lives. And when we see what he's doing, we receive it, we're thanking him for it. This whole business about letting the old go, it just because you just don't want that anymore anyway. It's just a natural thing to let go. So I want to encourage you to try it that way. Focus on what you've received. Focus on the new life, the way God is dressing. And then watch those attitudes just quickly change, and watch your taste change for the old things. They'll be gone. Verse 5, if we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. The Message Bible says it. Could it be any clearer? Our old way of life was nailed to the cross with Christ, a decisive end to that sin, miserable life, no longer at sin's beck and call. What we believe is this: if we get included in Christ's sin-conquering death, we also get included in his life-saving resurrection. And we know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a signal of the end of death at the end. Never again will death have the last word. If we've been united with him in his death, the King James translates that, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. The Pure Word version says, if we are now becoming, by our choice, planted together in the likeness of his death, definitely then we shall also be of his resurrection. Jesus said it this way: whoever desires to save his own life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. They will save it. And this loses is a choice to fully surrender the control of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Then, united with and planted together with Jesus, we embrace a journey of walking out our salvation. The journey includes denying ourselves. The journey includes taking up our cross daily. The journey includes choosing to follow Jesus' way. The choice to unite with him in his death unites us together with the power, the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. I believe with all my heart that when we surrender the control of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we ask him to come into our lives. We receive his forgiveness, and he also fills us with his Spirit. Our old heart is gone, a new heart's given, and our spirit is infused with his Spirit. And listen, from that moment forward, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in us. So many times we keep that power as a gift boxed up and unopened. But God's heart is for us to open that box and to allow the Holy Spirit to have free range and free work within us, renewing us, transforming us, guiding us into all truth, and releasing the power and the reality of resurrection life within us. Hebrews 2 tells us that by his death, Jesus destroyed the power of death, and in so doing, he set us free from being held in slavery to the fear of death. We have nothing to fear in death. You talk to hospice workers, they'll tell you there's a difference between a believer dying and an unbeliever dying. When a believer dies, there's this presence, there's this sweetness, there's just an easy transition. And when an unbeliever dies, it is not pretty sometimes. Listen, there's no reason to live afraid of dying. I'm not encouraging any of us to live to want to be martyrs, but I'm just saying we got nothing to fear about dying. Our last breath here is the next breath there. Because Jesus conquered death. And we've been united with him in his death. And as we choose to be united with him like that, we're also set free from being a slave to sin. So here's one of the dirty little secrets that's not always told. When you're living afraid of dying, it's proof that you're living a slave to sin. But if we just choose to be united with Jesus in his death, fear of death no longer has us, and we're set free from being a slave to sin. Because it says here, anyone who's died has been freed from sin. So one important question today is, have you died with Christ? Or are you still living on your own? Here's another benefit of dying with Christ. The Amplified says it this way: when we die, we are freed, loosed, and delivered from the power of sin. In other words, only when we choose to live and walk united with Jesus in his death, only then will we discover the power to master sin rather than just to manage it. Look at verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. It says it this way in the Message Bible. When Jesus died, he took sin down with him. But alive, he brings God down to us. From now on, think of it this way. Sin speaks a dead language that means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue, and you hang on every word. You're dead to sin, but alive to God. That's what Jesus did. Jesus' effort and his example not only created a frequency change so that now we could more clearly hear and recognize and identify God's voice, but the Amplified also emphasizes the relational change that was created by Jesus' efforts and his example. You see, Jesus lived and demonstrated a life of unbroken fellowship. He was tempted, tested, and tried in every way, just like we are. But he never once chose to sin. He never once chose to break fellowship. And his life is an open invitation to experience the same victory over death and sin. Don't say, oh, well, that was Jesus and Jesus did that, but I'm me. I can't do that. If you've given your life to him, that same Jesus that did that is now living inside of you. So yes, you can. Amen. And don't settle for any other distortion of that. His example, he did it, he modeled it, he proved it could be done, and he desires to do it again in and through us. Jesus died and rose again in order for us to live continuously in a face-to-face, heart-to-heart relationship with God. And because of what Jesus did, we now have a choice that creates choices. Verse 11 says it this way, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Perception creates reality. And in the Greek, this word for count yourself is a perception word. This word for count yourself requires a paradigm shift. This word means to take inventory. This word means to estimate. This word means to conclude. You ever been in part of a business where you had to take inventory? You're checking everything. You're counting everything. You're seeing what's there. Listen to me. We need to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. We need to check and do inventory in our lives. And where is it in our lives that sin is still getting a vote in what we do? And we need to take that off the shelf of our lives. We need to estimate how much of our time are we spending managing sin. We've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? It's meant to be mastered, not managed. And we also need to come to this conclusion. I'm not going to keep running the little errands that go along with my sin. Listen to me. You talk to anybody who's an addict. You can't feed your addiction. You're doing good. You're walking free. You're walking free. You're walking free. And then just one time, it won't be okay. I can handle it. That's never the way it works out. And sin is an addiction that needs to be broken and never fed. Amen. And because Christ is in us, we can come to that conclusion. I'm going to stop feeding sin. Even the quote-unquote little errands of sin. None. It's not going to have a place in me. Verse 12. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master because you are not under the law, but you're under grace. We need to wholeheartedly, deliberately, purposely, and full time be engaged and committed to doing things God's way. We need to live this life that we've been raised up, this new life that we've been raised up to live and to walk. And we need to live it and walk it fully consumed with God. Because if we give sin a place in our lives, it will contaminate every part of our life. You open the door a little bit to sin, it is not satisfied, never has been, never will be with just that little place. It's invasive. It's a cancer inside of you that will grow if you give it a spot in your life. We can't open the door to it. We can't give it a little place. If we give sin a place in our lives, before we know it, we're doing the bidding of sin. If we give sin a place in our lives, evil desires will birth wickedness inside of us. And if somehow, because of our own measure of self-control or willpower, it doesn't birth the wickedness inside of us, here's what happens if we give sin a place in our lives. Maybe we're still living, quote unquote, the good life, but we see other people doing evil things, and because we have contaminated ourselves with it, we say nothing about it. We just remain silent. The reason evil prospers is because good people don't say and do anything about it. And one of the reasons good people don't say and do anything about it is because we're in this, still in this partnership with sin. And we understand that we're not walking clean the way the Lord desires us, and so we stay silent. But listen, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Instead, we've been raised to walk and live a new life. And walking it out means continuing to surrender ourselves to God. Here I am, God. Use me. Let me be the instrument in your hands. Use me any way you want. Loose your righteousness. Loose your light. Let it flow into me and out of me. Let me understand and recognize when I walk into a place, the atmosphere changes because you're with me and you're in me and things aren't the same. And I don't have to be afraid of the dark because light conquers the dark. Let me understand that I am salt. I'm the salt of the world. So when I come in and come into the earth and come into situations and circumstances, when I come in, I come with healing. I come with the ability to preserve things. I come with the ability to season and change and influence things because you in me has made me the salt of the earth. That's this desiring to be an instrument of the Lord. In the Greek, this word instrument can mean an implement, a utensil, or a tool, which all sounds fairly pedestrian, but you dig a little deeper into it, and this word for instrument means the literally and figuratively the offensive armor and weaponry for war. Listen, the kingdom of God is advancing. It's increasing every day. And God in his sovereignty has chosen to partner with people like us to see it advance. And so we don't need to just be sitting back on the defensive all the time. We're created to be on the offensive, dressed in the full armor of God, stepping into it, moving with him, and advancing his kingdom. And that comes when we say no to sin and say yes to being an instrument of his righteousness. And God uses us to advance the kingdom. Sometimes we see it directly in our lives, but there's creative ways that God can do this. One day last week, Cindy was just having a time of prayer at the house, and all of a sudden, a burden for someone she knew came upon her, and she began to pray for them, and she was troubled because it looked like their life, they were just spinning all the time, but as she was praying, she recognized the reason they were spinning is because there were all these hooks that people had put in this person, and it was just pulling them in all these different directions, and so the Spirit of the Lord began to show Cindy those hooks, and she started naming them and calling them out and breaking this off and breaking this off and breaking this off, just an intense moment of prayer right there in our living room. A little bit later, she called the person. What Cindy didn't know is the person had been fasting that day. What Cindy also didn't know is while they were out on a walk, they felt some kind of warfare stuff going on, but had no idea what it was. You see, sometimes we know what we need to do to get free. Sometimes we just don't know, and we got to have somebody else who knows us, loves us, and cares for us. God taps them on the shoulder, and they're standing in the gap. And so here's my wife sitting in Texas praying for someone states away. And in that moment, that breakthrough came. Cindy was being used as an offensive weapon for war, not for her own breakthrough, but for the breakthrough of this person. Now, that all seemed good, but the fruit came in the next couple of days when that person, somebody that had been controlling them, apologized to them twice. And they couldn't remember the last time that that had ever happened. Things were changing and breaking off, but Cindy was willing not just to be offensive for herself, but to be used as an instrument to help set someone else free, even at a distance. The spiritual war taking place around us is real. Sometimes we're more aware of it than others. But regardless of our awareness of it, the war is going on. And our decisions related to how we count ourselves dead to sin and how we count ourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus directly affect our worldview, directly affect our behavior, directly affect our faithfulness, and directly affect our fruitfulness. We have been raised to live and walk a new life. And this new life, led by the Spirit, means our lives should be filled with the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And as we embrace walking as one who's been raised to live a new life, rather than spending so much time wrestling and resisting sin, we'll find ourselves occupied and mastered by God's grace. Because we're not under the law anymore. Sin is no longer our master. God's grace is our master. And as God's grace is our master, as his empowering presence is what's directing our choices each day, we'll find ourselves starting to look like him, starting to act like him, starting to think like him. We will be imitators of God. And as we get caught up and connected to that, we'll be overwhelmed with how loved we are. That we are much loved sons and daughters of the living God. We've been raised to live and walk a new life. Raised as in awakened and quickened. But we're also being raised to walk a new life as in being trained up in the way that we should go. Stay engaged in the process. Because this training up will continue until the risen one returns as our victorious King. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And when the risen one returns as our victorious King, there will be a significant upgrade. And the preparation and the practice that we have been putting in down here, learning to live and walk a new life, will position us to live and walk a really new life for eternity. Let's stand together.